jump right in. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the Sheep Gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. All right, so Jesus goes back to Jerusalem. If you remember from last week in John chapter 3, he has this conversation with a religious leader called Nicodemus, a man who asks him, how do I find the kingdom of God? How do I go to heaven? Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "What?" And Jesus is like, "What?" Then in chapter 4, Jesus is traveling north back to Galilee. He comes across a Samaritan woman at a well and has a similar conversation with her. Her response is totally different. It's not, "What?" It's, "Yes." She immediately wants what Jesus is offering, eternal life, living water springing up in her soul. Well, he must have spent some time up there in Galilee, and that's the region to the north, but now he's come back to Jerusalem. He's come to a religious festival, is what the first verse in chapter 5 said, the religious holy days in Jerusalem. His first action when he goes there, he goes to what's called the Pool of Bethesda. It's where a lot of the sick and the lame, people that are ill, people that are blind or homeless or otherwise, they're inside an area of the temple called the Pool of Bethesda, and they're trying to get a miraculous healing there. Now, this Bible translation didn't cover the verses, but some Bible manuscripts, some of the translations say not just that the water would stir or bubble, but that an angel would come down and stir the water around. And the people tried to jump into the water, and the first one in got a miraculous healing. That's what they believed. And it was total superstition. Not real. Not real at all. And so you can read the gospel and say, okay, wow, that's awesome. God was healing people in the temple. No. They developed this superstition that in this pool, if they just were the first one into the water and dipped themselves, they could get healed. And the man says, "Well, I can't get well because everybody else jumps into the pool before me." Okay? Jesus says to him, "Do you want to get well?" Guess what? The man knew there was something wrong. He knew he was unwell. Jesus went and sought out the people who knew that they were unwell. If you read the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call the sinners." He says a doctor doesn't make house calls to people who are healthy. He expects people who are sick to come to him, people that know that they need help. In this case, Jesus seeks out somebody who needs help. And his question is, "Do you want to get well?" And my question for each of us is, do we know that we're unwell? Do we know that we need help? If Jesus is coming to you, there's two ways to react to it. I'm going to present myself as well as I can, and I think hopefully he'll accept me because I've been good this week. Or, "Don't look at me, Lord. I'm a man of sinful flesh." That's how the apostle Peter responded to him. He fell down on his face. Do you know that you're unwell? Do you know that you need to be healed? In this case, it was a physical miracle. Jesus heals the guy. He says, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the guy does. For us, it's a spiritual thing. It's spiritual life within us. We're all born into rebellion against God. And we have to make the choice. It's something we have to grapple with. We have to make the choice. Am I going to submit myself and follow Jesus, allow him to heal me? Or am I going to continue struggling on my own, trying to be the first person into the pool when it seems like I'm supposed to be? Following the way of the others, the way of the world. Well, this man gets healed, and it's a miracle. Okay, this is like this third miracle Jesus did. And tonight, by the way, I think we'll cover miracles 4 and 5 as well. At the end of this instance, the man goes and, you know, he's carrying his sleeping mat, and the Pharisees are like, what are you doing? It's the Sabbath. You can't do that. They have this conversation. The man goes to find Jesus, or Jesus comes to find him, however that works out. And Jesus says to him, go your way and stop sinning unless worse things happen to you. Is Jesus threatening this guy? He's saying, I've done good to you, now you be good or else. It can get worse, I promise you. He's not threatening him. He's not telling him, you know, be good or else it's going to come back to haunt you. When Jesus heals somebody, when Jesus touches a person's life, he expects them to live in holiness, to walk with desire for God in holiness is what we call it. Obeying God, doing what's right. The worst things that could happen to him are he could spend eternity apart from God in hell. That's the worst thing. So Jesus says, stop sinning. This is your chance. This is your chance to have real life, eternal life. Stop sinning, or else worse things are going to come eventually. And so he's giving the man a chance to become alive, being born again. We see how the religious leaders reacted. Let's continue on, verse 16. So the Jewish leaders, they began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Jesus does this awesome thing. And these kind of crotchety, just very like crusty religious people are like, you can't do that. That's not how we're supposed to do this. They just overlook the fact that the guy is up and walking around, not happy for him, not thankful that it happened. Immediately demanding an answer. Why did you do it that way? This is religious crustiness. And all of us in the room are relatively young, and so I don't think we've, you know, currently faced this on our horizon. Maybe some of us do. Maybe some of us are locked into a very religious set of rules, and we get irritated when good things are happening because it's not how we would have done them. But as each of us gets older, as each of us walks with the Lord further into life, it's going to be a temptation for us to fall into a religious pattern to where we start to become the crusty religious guys here, or gals, you know, if you're a gal. That's what it is for everybody. Jesus tells a story of how you put wine into what he says are new wineskins, wineskins that have flexibility to them. Now, back then, there wasn't glass, there weren't bottles of wine. You know, you had clay pots or you had animal skins. And so they made the animal skins watertight. They poured the wine into there. And he says, take a fresh wine skin, because when the wine is in the animal skin, it'll bubble, it'll ferment, it'll expand. And the object that's holding it needs to be able to stretch with it. Otherwise, it'll burst. If you put the wine into a previously used wine skin or an old wine skin, when the wine ferments, it bubbles and it expands. Well, then it's definitely going to burst. The old wineskins are going to be inflexible. They're going to be rigid. They're not going to be able to expand. They're going to be crusty, is what I'm saying. That's what's happening here. These guys are just locked in, inflexible. They think they know better than everybody else, and they're just going to judge how other people are doing it. They're going to judge how Jesus is doing it. Jesus says, my Father is always working. Even though it's the Sabbath, God is still at work, and that's okay. There was a rule that people weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. Yeah, they weren't supposed to work, you know, their 9-to-5 jobs to try and get ahead in life, to make an idol out of their work. It's okay to help people on the Sabbath. It's okay to worship God and do the things Jesus was doing on the Sabbath.
But it says at the very end of what we just read, then they tried to kill him. Not so much because of what he did. Yeah, they didn't like that he broke the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal with God. And the next section that we're about to read, there's a lot of this in there. Jesus is going to call himself the Son of God. He's going to say, I and the Father are one. He's going to say, God, the Father has given me the authority, given me the responsibility to do all these things. That's what they didn't like, and that's why they're going to try and kill Jesus. That's why they will eventually kill Jesus, because he said he was God. He said he was equal with God. The Bible is actually very clear on this. Some people will try and challenge this idea. Did Jesus ever say, I am God? Okay, well, you decide as we read through these things. But at the very least, the religious people of the day thought he called himself God, and that's why they're going to try and kill him. Verse 19 goes on. Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will be truly astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Father is certainly not honoring, anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same giving power, life-giving power, to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. So Jesus is telling them he is the Son of God. He is from God. God sent him. He's doing the things God is asking him to do. And you see, Jesus is explaining it. God delegates him things. Jesus has the power to give eternal life to anybody he wants. Jesus has the authority to judge everybody. He even says in here, God's not going to be the one judging. I am. You see, there's going to come a time when everybody will rise from the dead. Okay, this is what we believe as Christians. There is a resurrection of all people. Some will rise to eternal life with God, and some will rise to eternal judgment apart from God. And Jesus says he's the one that's going to be doing the judging. God has given him that authority. He's making himself equal with God. If you look at verse 24, let's just pinpoint this for just a moment, then we'll move on. He's talking about eternal life here. Verse 24 said, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. You don't make it into eternity by obeying all the rules, by being good enough, by impressing God by your religious observance, not even by your own holiness. We're expected to obey God. We're expected to be holy once we start following Jesus, but that's not how we make it into heaven. He said, if you listen to my message and believe in the God who sent me, then you have eternal life. This is about trust. This is about having faith to believe that God said this is the way it is, and these are his conditions, and I'm going to come to him on his terms. I'm not going to force my way in on my own terms. I'm going to submit myself humbly. I'm going to surrender myself. Okay, God, if this is how you say it is, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do it your way. And he even says this eternal life, this is not something that starts off into the future. He says this starts now, while we're alive. This is before we die. This is if you're 20 years old, this is from year 20 to year 99, okay, or 105. Or if you're Sasha, 114, you know. This is the moment you become born again and alive, you've entered into eternal life. That's why we can say you're living in the kingdom of God here and now. You're aware of what God's doing here on this earth, and you've entered and started eternal life. You're experiencing it now. You'll have it forever, but it doesn't wait to start until you die. That's not how it works. It starts here and now. They've already passed from death into life. Verse 31 says, if I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. Now, I don't think he's saying that you shouldn't believe me. I think he's saying, according to Jewish law, the testimony of a single person was not accepted. It had to be two or more witnesses. Okay, so Jesus is kind of saying, okay, according to your terms, my testimony wouldn't be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me. So here's where you get the second witness and more. And I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so that you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You've never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scripture points to me. Yet you refuse to come to me and receive this life. Okay, Jesus is making these big statements. He's saying, I am the Son of God. I'm from God, and I have the proof of it. I have witnesses. There's people, there's things, there's a whole bunch of evidence that'll prove that. I'm not just saying this. I'm not making it up. First, he says, John the Baptist. And he says, you guys came out to see what John the Baptist said, and you were intrigued by him for a minute. But there's other things than John. So if you didn't believe him, how about my teachings? The people were so impressed by Jesus' teaching because he taught with somebody that had real authority. The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they taught secondhand. They read the Bible, they learned it, and they did their best. Okay, Jesus taught with real authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. His teachings rung true. His teachings gave life. They didn't demand rule following. His teachings were a blessing, not a burden. And he says, my teachings, they bear witness about me. See for yourself. See if what I'm saying isn't true. Okay? He says his miracles bear witness about him. He just made a paralyzed person walk. Think about that. If you're somebody, you've been paralyzed for 38 years, your entire life. Okay, what happens to your muscles when you don't use them? They atrophy. Yep. A person doesn't go from being bedridden to standing up, jumping around excitedly. He's going to raise somebody from the dead a little bit. He's going to raise himself from the dead a little bit later on. I mean, he turned water into wine. He's done all these miracles, and these crowds of people are going to start following around because they're so impressed, and they say, okay, he must be from God. Remember what Nicodemus said last week, chapter 3, good teacher, we know that you must be from God. We can tell. He was one of the religious leaders, and he's like, okay, I can tell. Jesus says, that bears witness about me. How do we know Jesus was God? Well, he said he was God. He taught as he was God. He did the things that only God can do. What was the other witness that he mentions here? The scripture. And he says, you guys, talking to the religious leaders, you guys search the scripture because you think you can have eternal life by what you find in there. You can know the right things. You'll find the secret knowledge. I mean, when I was growing up, this is the late 90s, early 2000s, maybe it was just me. Maybe it was the television programming that I was frequenting. But the idea of finding the meaning of life was important. As if there was some mysterious wisdom, mysterious knowledge that would unlock the mystery of life. And then, okay, I would have enlightenment. I would be wise. I would know all the answers. I would know the correct meaning of life. I think that still exists, although I think maybe it's taken different forms. This was pre-internet, actually, by the way. So there was more time to philosophize with yourself. The meaning of life, the truth of the universe, he's telling these guys, you're searching for some set of knowledge or rules that you think is going to make you right with God. And he's saying, you're reading it wrong. Don't read the scripture that way. The scripture points to me. He's saying the scripture is a witness of himself. All the Old Testament prophecy, all the predictions from the Old Testament, all of God's planning throughout the ages was a setup for Jesus arriving on the scene and doing the exact things he did. And for us in this room, it's possible for us to read the Bible incorrectly. We read it because we look for some sort of self-help. We read it because we look for some sort of answers to our current problems. It's possible that we read it and that it'll help our self-esteem and make us feel like we're being holy and good and doing the right thing or moral or something like that. It's the same answer for us, though. The Bible points to Jesus. It points to us to having a relationship with Jesus. When we read the scripture, when we read the Bible, it needs to be about how we're getting to know God better and how we're getting to know how to follow him better. Sure, it tells us some things that we need to be doing. That's for sure. But the Bible should tell us about God. It should help us get to know who God is and learn how to walk with him. So Jesus says the scriptures are a witness too. So he's not just saying all these things and expecting them to believe. He says there's a lot of reasons why you should believe. John the Baptist, my teachings, my miracles, the scriptures. He goes on though, verse 41, your approval means nothing to me. So he's not trying to get their approval. He said a minute ago, I'm telling you this so that you could be saved. He's not looking for their approval. Because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet, if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes, if you really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? That's a continuation of what he was just saying. The scriptures point to me. These religious people were Jewish. Moses was their prophet. He was their key figure from their history. And he's saying, if you believed Moses, then you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. Okay. Now, the big thing he's saying here is these people, they're afraid to venture out and even entertain the fact that Jesus might be God, that he might be the Messiah. Because they're too worried about what the other people around them think of them. They've put themselves into a position of religious elite, and it's going to look bad for them if somebody even more elite comes along. It's going to hurt their pride. It's going to hurt their status. Even within their own group, if they venture out away from their rule following that they've developed, they're going to be cast out by their own group, by the other Pharisees. And so he says, you're just too worried about being liked by the other people around you. The Bible calls this the fear of man, by the way. And the Bible says we're supposed to fear God more than we fear people. We're supposed to care more about what God thinks of us than we are about what people think of us. The fear of man will cause us to do all sorts of things, or it'll prevent us from doing all sorts of things. We'll be locked in locked into almost a jail cell of our own choosing based on the opinions we think other people have of us or the opinions we want other people to have of us. It'll keep us from following God fully. It'll prevent us from doing the things God's asking of us. That's where these religious people were. They may have been bold, but certainly they were afraid of each other. Now, leaving that topic, Jesus is going to move on. We'll compare the religious leaders a little bit to the vast crowds that are going to start following him, because from here on, Jesus is doing miracles. He is doing all this teaching, and people are drawn to him. And it's getting difficult for him to move about freely. And so let's start into chapter 6. And after this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. If you remember, I think last week, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover is once a year, so almost a year has passed. John's skipping through the story, but he's ramping up to the things he found important with his time with Jesus. But it's almost a year later now. Verse 5, Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Most people would say there's maybe 10,000 to 20,000 people that had come to see. Then Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks to God, and he distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so nothing is wasted." They picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left over by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." When Jesus saw they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. All right, so this huge crowd gathers, and they come seeking after Jesus. They're wanting something from him, is what it would seem. Either they're impressed by him, or they have their own, you know, personal needs. They would like to be healed or fed or whatever. And in this story, there's like 10 or 20,000 people here, and from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he prays to God, he breaks the bread, and he starts handing it out, and everybody has enough. It's a miracle. He feeds an entire, you know, crowd of people based on a little boy's lunch. Okay, now we cook dinner over at the coffee house on Monday nights, and when we don't have enough food, I've never once thought, you know, let's divide the garlic bread and just start passing it out. This is a miracle. Jesus multiplies the food. And the thing is he had compassion on the people. There's other times in the Gospels where he does this. Sometimes he's been teaching people for days and he's like, "Well, they listen to me, I better feed them." He meets their physical needs. He's not ignoring physical needs. He's going to tell them in a minute, though, there's more important things than bread. There's more important things than making sure you have enough to eat. Focus your energy on the spiritual realities of this world, not just the physical realities. I remember hearing this story. I think it was my first mission trip. I think it was 2011. I was in the Philippines. And you do different things on mission trips. Sometimes you eat breakfast together in the morning. You have a little team meeting, you talk about the day, the stuff you're going to do for the day. Sometimes you have a devotional that you work through as a group, so you read a passage and you talk about it and all the rest. And that's actually what we were doing that particular day. But this story is what we read, the little boy and the lunchbox offering. I still remember it to this day. This was, I guess, pivotal for me as I was, you know, I was probably a year into being a Christian and just trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. And we're talking that morning, and Pastor Tim was on the trip leading the team, and he just said, this is a lot like how it is with God. This little boy, okay, he didn't have, you know, a truck full of bread. He had five loaves. He simply offered what he had, and there was a willingness there. And I don't think the disciples went and, like, you know, shoved him to the ground and took the bread and the fish and his lunch money, you know. But you offer what you have. God takes that, and he'll multiply it to whatever it needs to become. And I just thought that was about the coolest thing. I didn't have to have everything. I didn't have to have all the skill, all the facts, all the information, all the plan. I didn't have to know everything that needed to be done. I just needed to offer what I did know, or what I did have, and trust that God would use it. And that's looking at the story from a different perspective here. It's the little boy. But how cool is that, though? Imagine him telling his grandkids, like, 60 years later, you know, all you have to do is offer God what you do have. You don't have to worry about what you don't have. You don't have to try hard to get what you don't have and try and offer that to God to get him to like you or be pleased with you. You offer what you have. You surrender that to God, and he'll take it and use it. The people, you know, the crowds, they see this miracle, and they sort of believe. At least they believe that Jesus is their, you know, ticket to a better life. Whether they believe that he's God, whether they believe that things that he's saying. Do you see his reaction to them, though? They believe, they get all excited, and he actually heads for the hills and hides from them. He sees that they're ready to make him their king, and he says, no, we can't have this yet. And he goes and he hides from him. Do you think those people in the crowd, do you think they believed in Jesus? Yes. Or do you think they were excited about the all-you-can-eat buffet potential? Or the, you know, the free healthcare potential? The better life? They certainly responded better than the religious leaders did. Religious leaders, they were just rejecting at face value whatever Jesus said. The crowds were seeking him. It looked like they were following him. It looked like they were seeking him out. What we're going to find is a mixed bag. The majority of them actually had wrong reasons. They were following him for what they could get. And we'll hit pause on that thought because we got to read one more cool story before we get there. But these crowds, it says they believe, and we'll find in a minute, they didn't believe. Maybe they believed, but they didn't surrender. Okay, they didn't choose to follow. Once they weren't going to get what they thought they were going to get, they stopped. Okay, hit pause for a second. Verse 16, let's read this. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell, Jesus still hadn't come back. They got into the boat and headed across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I'm here." Then they were eager to let him into the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. The disciples wait around for Jesus, and he doesn't show up, and so they decide, I guess we're going back by ourselves. Now, we could preach a whole mini sermon on that. Where's Jesus? Well, let's wait maybe 5 more minutes. Where's Jesus? Okay, maybe 10 more minutes. You know what? We can do this. Let's just go without him. We could preach a whole little sermon about that. As Christians, waiting for Jesus until it's inconvenient or until we become impatient and then deciding we're just going to do it on our own. Well, they go out into the middle of the sea. They're rowing, it says. A storm crops up. And apparently they're struggling with it, and Jesus just comes walking on the water out to them. Okay, they're happy he's there. I think it says they were terrified. It doesn't say what they were terrified of. Are they terrified of a storm? Are they terrified of a human being walking on the surface of water. I tend to think it was the latter, but it might have been the storm. But he says he gets in the boat with them, and immediately they arrive at the destination on the other side. Okay, and that's all we learn from this. There's other versions of this story in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and all the rest. But now they're on the other side, okay, and the crowds are going to come looking. So verse 22. The next day the crowd had stayed on the far shore. The crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across Capernaum to look for him. So they go to the other side, just like the disciples had. They found him on the other side, and they asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." They replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work that God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you." What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. For the scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given to me, but that I should raise them up on the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." The crowds come looking for Jesus. Okay, he challenges them right away. "You want to be with me not because you understand me or because you want to follow me. You want to receive more stuff from me. Okay, you want to be with me because I fed you." And all he's saying is, stop worrying about that stuff. Stop worrying so much about what you put on your bodies, what you put into your mouths, how you make your money, how you entertain yourselves. Stop worrying about that stuff. Worry about spiritual things. There's a more important truth that you're living in that you're just ignoring because you're spending too much time focusing on these things. Okay, put your effort into spiritual things is what he says. Well, they say, okay, we can do that. What should we do? And he says, start by believing in the one that God sent. Start by believing in me. And then they say, okay, well, show us a miracle, and then we will believe. And it's just this vicious cycle. He shows them something. They don't believe. He explains it to them. And they say, okay, then show us a sign, and we'll believe. Here's the thing. People are going to do this from now until the end of the world. They're going to say, okay, I want to believe, I want to believe. And maybe they think they really want to believe, or maybe they're just telling you they want to believe. But it'll never be enough. No matter what you say or do, no matter what God says or does in their life, through you, through other people, this is the way it's going to be from now until the world ends. People will continue to demand more from God than he's willing to give. Yeah, and that might sound wrong. That might sound bad. God could give it all if he wants. But he said, I'm going to give this much. The rest is up to you. Choose. Choose to believe or choose not to believe. And Jesus said, here's the sign. I'm the true bread from heaven. I fed you yesterday. I'm the true spiritual bread from heaven. And they said, that's not enough. I need more proof. It's going to be like that from now until. Did you notice in here, Jesus starts saying, only those that God has drawn in will actually come to believe. Only those that, you know, the Father brings, they're the ones that will come to faith. When it comes to following Jesus, it's our responsibility, it's our choice to do it, but God has to make us spiritually alive in order for us to receive these things. He's going to say some harder things next here that the people are it's beyond what they can handle. For now, they're putting up with him. But the Holy Spirit in us has to awaken something in us in order for us to accept these things too, simultaneously, both ends. We were talking the other day about, is it the chicken or is it the egg? Which comes first? Okay? In when it comes to becoming a Christian, it's both come at the exact same time. That's my belief. Unless God draws you in, all this is going to sound like nonsense. And so you might very well mean it. Well, I want to believe. Help me to believe. Okay. Unless God awakens you to the truth, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand. And if you truly think you want it, well, then ask God, okay, God, I really want it. And don't give up. Because he's not going to reject you. That's what Jesus said here. Anybody that God brings to me, I'm not going to reject them. I'm not going to turn them away. But sometimes this process takes a little longer than a lot of people are willing to spend on it. It's not an easy answer. It's not a fast answer. So give up on Jesus before they get the answer. He says, I'm the true bread from heaven. Okay? In the Old Testament, we read this last semester. The Old Testament, God gives manna from heaven. Remember the Israelites? They're like, we're hungry. And then he's like, okay, wake up in the morning, you know, grab your shovels and shovel some manna into, I don't know what the container was called. He's like, I'll feed you. And so they lived off of this this flour-like substance, manna. They baked bread out of it. Lived off of that for 40 years. What was God doing with that? Well, he was training them that I'll provide for your needs, but one day I'll provide for all time for your needs. The true bread from heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the true bread from heaven. And then they say, give us this bread every day. And it's just the vicious cycle continuing. Okay, they're going to continue to struggle. He's going to say harder things than this. I think a lot of us make it this far, and that's good. That's a good thing. And then Jesus is going to continue to make it harder and harder. He's going to refine whether or not you actually want him or not. And that's what he's going to do to them. So the people are going to start complaining here. Verse 41. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and his mother. How can he say, I came from heaven? Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. And not that anyone has ever seen the Father, only I, who was sent from God, have seen him. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. but anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise up that person on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as their ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but they will live forever. And he said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay, the people complain. Wait, isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? And they're sort of saying, like, well, we know who he is and where he comes from. And I think it's kind of their way of saying, well, I don't really like what he's saying. I don't think he's being honest with us. We think he might be a liar. He goes on, he says, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. He's trying to explain to them their difficulty in understanding. They all think they're from God. They're Israelites. They're part of God's chosen people. They think they're godly. They think they're from God. He's trying to tell them, if you don't understand what I'm saying, you're not from God. You're not godly. If you were godly, you would understand. But then comes the hard part. He's saying, I'm the true bread from heaven. You know, bread's fluffy and light and, you know, neutral. But he goes on to say, you're actually going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He starts into this, I mean, the metaphor changes, doesn't it? It goes from this eating bread like the ancestors in the wilderness to, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It gets a little bit more serious, doesn't it? I mean, is he prescribing some weird form of cannibalism? Is that what Christianity is? Eating Jesus' flesh, drinking his blood? Our friends up in Duluth, Pastor Justin, who, by the way, is from Menominee originally, is a Stout graduate. He actually lived here in the house, but ended up moving up to Duluth and planting the church. He was doing a Bible study on UW Superior campus in the last couple years. And I think the title was Jesus Said, Eat Me. Like, or did Jesus really say, eat me? And yes, he did. And the people hated it. They went from not understanding to being like, I can't handle this. This is getting too bizarre. This is getting too weird for me. He's talking about that he's going to die. His body's going to die. His blood's going to be poured out as a sacrificial offering for our sins. God's full wrath is going to be on him. He's going to take the place of our punishment for sin. So his human body, his flesh, is going to get destroyed. His blood is going to get poured out. And we can have forgiveness of sins by trusting that Jesus stood for us before God and took the punishment for us before God. We don't have to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood, but we have to trust what he did with his flesh and blood. We have to trust that if we basically spiritually, in a spiritual sense, consume these things, that we can have eternal life. That is that serious of a deal. It's not like, okay, fluffy bread, you know, it molds, we just throw it out and, you know, go buy a new thing or wait for Nathan to bake a new loaf. This is flesh and blood. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, is what the Bible says. This is a serious deal. Jesus is upping the ante. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. There's that level of seriousness in coming to Jesus. Not a passive thing. It's not a convenience thing. This is very inconvenient. And it's going to sound very bizarre. And it does sound very bizarre, doesn't it? Now, there's different forms of Christianity that talk about taking communion, bread and wine, and saying that's Jesus' flesh and it's his blood. And it's symbolic. You know, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, when he hands his disciples the bread. He says, this is my blood poured out for you, when he passes out the wine. It's symbolic, but that's how we symbolically show that we're consuming Jesus in the way that he's saying. Okay. The people couldn't handle this. It's going to say next, a lot of them are just going to leave behind. They're going to walk away. Okay, it was good until he started saying the weird stuff. And again, just like I was saying before, this is what it's going to be like in Christianity, in the church, from now until the time the earth passes away. People are going to be okay with Jesus until he says stuff that's too difficult for them to take. It's stranger than what they wish it were. It was. It's just more inconvenient than how they'd like it to be. Verse 60 says, many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can any accept it? Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort can accomplish nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But some of you do not believe me. And for Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Then he said to them, that is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you going to leave too? Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus said, I chose the 12 of you, but one is a devil. And he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would later betray him. Again, this was a challenging thing for everybody. It caused a huge portion of the crowd to walk away. Okay, we don't know how many people were following Jesus total up to this point in time, but we know that after they walked away, there were about 70 of them left. So of the thousands of people that were there, about 70, you know, 4 or 5 dozen people remained, 6 dozen. He realizes that even his closest disciples are challenged by this, so he turns to them, Peter, Judas, John. He says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter's answer is classic, and hopefully you can say this along with them. He says, where would I go? We were at our ministry retreat a few weekends ago, and we're talking about just the reasons why people tend to leave, and you know, how do we know if people are on the verge of walking away from Christ? And one of the things that came up is if somebody has somewhere else to be, if they have a backup plan, if they have a plan B, if there's an open-ended option to where, you know what, if I weren't following God, I think I'd go do this. If that's present in their life, eventually they're probably going to go do that. Because following Jesus is difficult. There's going to come a point where it's going to be more difficult and more difficult, and you're just going to say, you know what, I think I'm just going to go do this other thing I've been wanting to do for a while now. Hopefully, along with Peter, you can say, where would I go? Hopefully, in your life, you've set it up in such a way where there's nowhere to go. There's no secondary lifestyle. There's no plan B for your life that you're going to retreat to. It says here, many turned away. Like I said, of those thousands, most turned away. Okay, and if you have somewhere to go, if you have somewhere to go as a backup, you probably will as well. Okay. On that cheery note, let's pray.